Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'd be glad to talk to you about whatever you bring up. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, well, then you can bring that up too and we can talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, it looks to me that the lines have all just filled up. So if you get a busy signal, that means the switchboard is full. But if you call back in a few minutes, in many cases, most cases, you'll probably find a line is opening up. The number is 844-484-5737. And I would remind those who live in Southern California that we have our morning Bible study tomorrow morning, every Thursday morning, at Panera Bread in Temecula. That's 6:30 in the morning, every Thursday, and Panera Bread in Temecula. Information about that is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab Announcements. All right, well, since our lines are full, let's talk to some of these people. Chad from Noosac, Washington is our first caller today. Chad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question about a couple of verses that essentially say the same thing in Acts. I don't want to read all of it because these verses kind of start in mid-sentence. But in Acts 14:16, it says, "Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." And then over in Acts 17:30, it says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." And my question is, did in the Old Testament times, did God allow these pagan nations to, were they not going to be held accountable because they were pagan nations and didn't have the light and the knowledge and the revelation that Israel had?
Well, I don't know how much Paul is suggesting in either case non-accountability, though there certainly would be less accountability for those who have had no revelation from God, or should, let's just say, have less revelation from God than Israel had. And in both of these passages, he's talking to Gentiles, and he is making it very clear that the Gentiles have, for many centuries up to that time, been left out of the loop in terms of God's revealing himself and making his will known. He had given, of course, elaborate system of laws to the Jewish people, letting them know what he required of them. He had not done any similar thing with the Gentile nations. Now, when Paul said in Romans 14:16 that God in bygone generations allowed all nations, meaning the Gentiles, to walk in their own ways, to say he allowed them to does not necessarily mean he approved of them walking in their own ways. To say he allowed it means he didn't prevent it. He didn't, for example, reveal himself to them as he did to the Jews and give them a different way of living. You see, when he came to the Jews and gave them the law, came to Israel and gave them the law, he dictated a certain way of living. They couldn't go in their own way anymore. They had to walk in his way. On the other hand, he had never revealed such an alternative way to the Gentiles. So he just left them, as it were, and allowed them to go the way that they would go. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean approval. Just because God doesn't stop someone and allows them to do something doesn't mean he's in favor of it. But it does say in the other passage you mentioned, chapter 17, verse 30, that God winked in times of ignorance, which suggests that God did not at least apply the rigorous standard of judgment on the Gentiles who were ignorant that he would apply to Israel if they violated his covenant, which he had revealed. Remember, Jesus said that if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the miracles that some of the Jewish cities had seen, they would have repented. And he said it'll be easier on Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for those Jewish cities. And, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah is a pretty, raunchy society and came under severe judgment. But God said their judgment will be less than the judgment upon the Jewish cities. And simply because, Jesus did come and reveal himself to the Jewish cities. And their rejection of that greater light means greater responsibility. I think the passages you brought up do suggest that God has not placed the same weight of responsibility upon the Gentiles until they've had a chance to hear, which they were now hearing from Paul. And he says, in times of ignorance, God winked, but now, he's commanding everyone everywhere to repent. which means no one now has any right to be ignorant anymore. But ignorance is not a positive thing, but it does in some ways mitigate responsibility if you have no idea what God wants you to do. Now, I believe that Paul understood that everybody does have some idea of what God wants them to do, even if they've had no revelation from the law, because everyone does have a conscience. Everybody does know some things are right and wrong internally. This is something I think God has built into people, and therefore people have some light, some revelation, some insight into what God would want them to do, and therefore they can be held responsible for that. But the person who's had the whole law given to them, like the Israelites has, and rejects it, is sinning against much more light and much more responsible. So I don't think that Paul is saying that God was, didn't mind the Gentiles living in their idolatry and their sin in all those generations before the gospel came to them. I think he's just saying that God did not interfere with them. He allowed them to do their own thing. Now, what ramifications this may have for those who, before the gospel came to them, died and had no special revelation from God, but let us say some of them had sought very much to live up to the light they had. We don't know who those people might be. Socrates might be one of them, for example, for all we know. God will have to know how to judge that situation. And he will. He'll judge justly. But the nations themselves did not have the kind of light Israel had, and that's what Paul is saying. But now they're getting it, because the message is not only to Israel, but to all the world and to all the nations. Because Jesus told the apostles to evangelize and to disciple all the nations. And that's what Paul was doing. All right, I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Timothy from Salem, Oregon. Timothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a question about Corinthians 12:9 that says, I will therefore boast in my infirmities.
Mm-hmm. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Mm-hmm.
I wanted to know if you could explain what that meant for Paul at that time, and if that's something that we should be doing now, and also how we would be doing that, and what that would mean.
I think there's a little bit of irony or sarcasm in Paul saying, I'll boast about my infirmities, because he began this chapter talking about his refusal to boast about things that a man might in fact be proud of. He said, I've had great revelations like few other people have had, but I don't want to boast about these. Instead, I'll boast about how weak I am. Now, in this sense, he's really boasting in the Lord. That he's glorying in the Lord, as he says it must be done, that no one should glorify himself or boast in the flesh. But he's basically saying, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. Not because I'm literally of myself strong, but God had just said earlier in the passage, Jesus said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul says, well, then, if I'm weak, then it'll be Christ's strength that is seen through me, which is far better than my own. So I'll boast about being weak, and that way any credit, any boasting, really goes to the one who makes me strong, Christ. As he said over in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in other places, he refers to Christ being the one who enables him to do anything. He's already said that in the same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So Paul, throughout this book, is arguing that he's really nothing, and whatever he may have thought he once was has been stripped from him by affliction, by persecution, and things like that. He doesn't have any reputation now. He's not a man that people would normally envy, being imprisoned and beaten as often as he was now. Probably blinded somewhat by the problems with his eyes. And he's saying, I'll boast about these things. I can't boast about much of anything else, but I'll boast about these weaknesses, because really they are my claim to fame, in a sense, because Christ's strength is manifest through me, and Christ's work is done through me because I am weak. And so I don't think he's, I think the reference to boasting in these things is a little bit ironic, a little bit, you know, humorous in a way, because he's saying, I'm not going to boast in my strengths. I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. But what he really means, he's not really boasting so much as he's just saying, I'm going to take pleasure in them. I'm going to count them as valuable to me, as something that I'm, that are worthwhile. Just like most people would boast in their money or their strength or their good looks or something else, and because they count those things to be the things that are worthwhile in their life. He's saying, well, what I boast about is my weaknesses. Those are worthwhile because Christ's power is seen in me because of them. All right. Let's talk to Andrew from Thailand. Hi, Andrew. Good to hear from you again. How are you doing?
Thank you for taking my call. I hope I'm not calling too much, but I just have so many questions, and you're such a great resource. God's doing such a wonderful thing through you. I was talking to an elder yesterday there in the U.S. From here, and explaining how nice it is that I'm in a small church, and we have visitors, missionaries, and people that go on vacation pass through all the time, and you get a lot of different interpretations of the scripture. And he was saying that he couldn't allow anybody else to teach anything different in his church because they have core beliefs that are outside the gospel. And he, like you said, like you kind of said yesterday, that they don't want to get the people confused.
Right.
And so I was wondering, is there a level of, I guess, grace that you would allow other teachers to come teach, and then when it goes too much, because you mentioned in the past that there was somebody who said you had to speak in tongues, which is, you said it was false, but
goofy.
Nobody believed it. But
yeah, it's goofy, yeah.
Yeah,
people have goofy views.
A level of,
well, we wouldn't in the church where that guy spoke, we wouldn't have brought in an outside speaker to teach us that everyone has to speak in tongues. There'd be no reason to bring in somebody like that. The thing about our church in Idaho was that we had, the pulpit was filled by men in the church, men that we were in relationship with. And the church was very open about allowing people to believe almost anything that's not strictly heresy. You know, I mean, if anyone was a true follower of Christ and loved the Lord, they were allowed to believe on good terms whatever they believed about peripheral things. Now, the idea that you have to speak in tongues to be saved might not be counted as a peripheral thing, but it is kind of. I mean, especially since the man in question had no possibility of convincing anyone that he was right. But different people from the pulpit would speak on different Sundays, and he wanted to speak once. And virtually, almost everyone who spoke would be wise enough to speak on something that's more agreeable to everybody. This man was not highly intelligent. I don't want to put him down. I liked him a lot, but he was not a highly intelligent guy. And he very unwisely asked to speak. And when he spoke on about speaking in tongues. And basically, he taught a message that virtually nobody in the church agreed with. But no one condemned him for it. They knew he was Pentecostal. They weren't, you know. And so it's like, if a Calvinist wanted to teach his Calvinism, he could. If an Arminian wanted to teach his Arminianism, he could. Because everybody there was open to hearing what somebody else believed, but they weren't necessarily going to be swayed by it.
Shouldn't every church be like that?
I would like to see every church be somewhat like that, although you don't want to have too many guys in a row in the pulpit spewing stuff that's, you know, not going to be helpful to everybody. But in a sense, his getting up there gave the congregation, which was a small congregation where everyone was pretty closely in a good relationship with each other, gave us a look into his mind and his heart. We didn't agree with him, but agreeing on these things was not mandatory. Loving Jesus was mandatory and being unified. You know, I ran a school for 16 years in Oregon where we taught through the whole Bible in a year, and I brought in teachers that I didn't necessarily agree with, including the Calvary Chapel pastor of the town we were in Oregon. He was a little intimidated by me when I visited his church, but when he found out I'm not there to make trouble, he actually had me, teach a midweek class for him when he had to be away, which was awfully bold of him. And I didn't teach anything that he would disagree with. And I actually let him teach in our school. In fact, He taught in our school some of the books of the Bible several different years. And I think there's a year that he taught almost a third or so of the books of the Bible. And I just told him, I know you're a dispensationalist, and you know I'm not, but our students know that. Our students are biblically literate enough to know that they've got, that you're a dispensationalist, I'm not. And so I want them to hear your views. Don't have to curtail your beliefs when you teach a book of the Bible here. Teach it the way you believe it. And the students will have a chance to hear your beliefs. They certainly have a chance to hear mine. And there was no attempt made by him or by me to undermine the other person's belief, but the students were allowed to hear both sides, knowing that they were different sides of the coin. And I don't think any of the students were hurt by that. Pardon?
Was that John Corson?
No, he was further away. This was a brother named Ron Smith, who is the pastor of the Calvary Chapel in McMinnville. Yeah, John Corson was further away down Grants Pass area or wherever.
Okay, can I ask another one?
Uh-huh.
Is Spurgeon Calvinist?
Spurgeon was very much Calvinist, yes, absolutely. He thought that Arminianism was from the pit of hell.
I listened to his lecture on lukewarm church, and he really talks about how hard it is to get lukewarm to be hot. And that means he's trying, and I thought, if you're Calvinist, why bother trying?
Well, good question. I think Calvinists like Spurgeon embrace Calvinism because they think they're supposed to. They think the Bible teaches it. On the other hand, when they preach like it's all up to us. I like the statement that A.W. Tozer made. A.W. Tozer was not a Calvinist. But when someone asked him if he's a Calvinist, he says, well, I'm a Calvinist when I pray, and I'm an Arminian when I preach. And what he meant by that is he prays as if God's got the power to do everything, and he preaches as if it's up to us to do what we have to do, you know? And I think, frankly, although A.W. Tozer was not a Calvinist at all, and in some of his recorded sermons he was fairly critical of Calvinism, yet Calvinists do that very thing. You know, they when they're talking theology, they talk Calvinism. But when they preach, they preach like an Arminian, you know? Like the congregation actually has some responsibility and has to make some choices and can make one choice over another and so forth. And they, in many cases, they never do explain to the congregation. I think in many cases they haven't sorted out in their own mind how it is that they can believe their Calvinist beliefs and yet preach so much as if Calvinism is not true.
Right. Okay, right. Thank you so much. I appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, Andrew. God bless you. Good talking to you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Dennis from Yuba City, California. Dennis, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you as well today. Thank you for your work and your ministry. I always appreciate the clarity, and I appreciate how you take time with each caller, except when I'm on hold.
then you want me to be shorter with the other callers, yeah.
Exactly, and then take time with me, of course. But I get the blessing of listening in on the podcast from time to time, and every once in a while, you know, I hear something that sparks me to want to call in. And I've heard you respond to, you know, somebody who believes in the restoration of Israel with, you know, Joshua 21, I think it's 43, you know, where it talks about that God fulfilled all the promises that he promised to the Father and everything came to pass. Would you agree that that's a generalization, really even a hyperbolic statement?
Well, you know, it could be, but it's hard to know if it's hyperbolic. It's so emphatic. I mean, here's how it reads. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Then it repeats it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all the enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So you got about six times it emphasizes nothing was left undone. It all came to pass. Everything God promised came true. So, I mean, it can be hyperbole, but it doesn't sound like hyperbole to me.
Well, when you look in the greater context of Joshua and Judges, I mean, even Joshua 13, out of sequence, it talks about Joshua in his very last days, and the Lord says that you have not fully conquered all of the enemies of Israel. And then you go into Judges and you see that.
That's right. That's not contradictory.
Well, it's not. Of course not. But it certainly does set one up to think, well, this must be a hyperbolic statement because, I mean, so then had Messiah come? Because, that was a promise that was given that in you all nations shall be blessed. That was one of the fathers. That every promise that was given to the fathers was fulfilled. I mean, certainly Messiah hadn't come, so we'd have to conclude that there was a generalization and or, hyperbolic emphasis there.
Yeah, well, I think the context makes it very clear. It's talking about the promise of the land, not every promise that would ever happen in the Abrahamic covenant. It says, God, the Lord gave to Israel all the land, which he had sworn to give their fathers. They took possession of it and dwelt in it, and he gave them rest around and so forth and conquered their enemies. Now, you're right, they didn't conquer all their enemies. For example, Jerusalem was still inhabited by the Jebusites when Joshua died. And there were others. There were other cities that were still not conquered. However, they were, as it were, within Israelite territory. We might say, there are reservations for Native Americans in various parts of this country. And the Native Americans still dwell there. But that doesn't mean that the Europeans didn't conquer this country from coast to coast. I mean, in other words, conquering the country and dominating it and ruling it, even though there are, enclaves of the original inhabitants, that's not a contradictory thing, in my opinion.
No, I totally agree. That's not really the concern I have. The concern I have is to take that generalization and, I mean, because it does say that every good thing that was promised, it doesn't say just the land, every good thing. And so it's really a justification of Yahweh's fulfilling his part with regards to the promises that he made for Israel,
right.
and specifically with regards to the land. But Israel had no excuse for not fully realizing that. Of course, you and I know that they didn't do that. And so I don't see that as being some sort of conclusive statement that says that, there is no future fulfillment for the nation of Israel with regards to the nation re-inhabiting the land. And then, in addition to that, there's further promises well beyond Joshua and the prophets, such as, Amos 9, much later, talking about them coming back after having been scattered and dwelling in the land, never to be plucked up again. And when you add Zechariah 10, after even the Babylonian captivity, because many who hold to the view you do with regarding the the millennium being all millennial and such, that's post exile. So you and others want to interpret pretty much every verse that talks about the regathering to be that after the exile. Like when you look at those verses, you can't get around the fact that there's a future diaspora and regathering, that makes really solid biblical sense to say, there is a future for Israel, not a dispensational view, but a historical premillennial view with regards to the restoration of the nation of Israel.
Well, I don't think that there's anything in the Bible that says that God did not give them the land. And there are statements that say he did. And so I would say the burden of proof is upon those who want to say that they did not ever inhabit the land. Now, someone says they never controlled the land as far as the Euphrates, for example. Well, that's not agreeable with what the Bible actually says, because in 1 Kings chapter 4, we read that Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river of Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, that'd be the Mediterranean, as far as the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. That's 1 Kings 4:21. So a Jewish king reigned over all that region. And obviously, every border that the Bible says that God promised Abraham was controlled by Jewish sovereignty. Now, as far as Zechariah is concerned, we say, well, Zechariah 10 is talking about people coming back, and it's after the exiles have returned. Well, not exactly. It's after the first 50,000 had returned. But more came back after Zechariah's time with Ezra and Nehemiah, and probably some besides at other times. But, I mean, to say that God's bringing the people back to the land, and he will do so, even in Zechariah's day, it could easily be predicted that many who were in Babylon were going to be coming back. And they did, as Ezra and Nehemiah demonstrate. So
yeah, but it's not just an ingathering, it's the diaspora as well. So there was a further...
That was the diaspora. That was
I'm saying, but it prophesies of a future diaspora and ingathering.
Okay, hang on. We're going to take a break, and I'm going to hold you over, okay?
All right, thanks.
Okay, we'll talk about it. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead of us, and so don't go away. We take a break at the bottom of the hour just to let our listeners know that we are listener-supported, that we pay a lot of money, about $60,000 a month, to radio stations so that we can come to you freely and have no advertisements. We have no products for sale. It's all listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be back for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have open phone lines for you if you'd like to call and ask any question about the Bible or call to disagree with the host on something, like our friend Dennis, who's waiting on hold, is. We were talking to him before the break. We're going to continue discussing. But if you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And there are a couple of lines open right now if you want to jump on and grab those and hold on to them until we can get to you. All right, we're coming back to Dennis from Yuba City, California. And Dennis, how are we going to – oops, not that one. I'm so sorry. I got to take a different call. Let's see, I hit the wrong button. Okay, I'm going to have to do something with the caller from let's see, I hit a wrong button here, and that was not good. Okay. I think we've got you on there, Dennis. You there?
Okay, I'm here.
Okay, good. Okay, so your point is that you, as a historic premillennialist, who, by the way, have been calling me for many years, for those who don't know, Dennis has been calling me for, what, 15, 20 years?
Or at least 15, probably 20, yeah.
Yeah, and when when Dennis first was calling, he called himself Dennis the Dispensationalist, but he's no longer a dispensationalist. He's Dennis the Millennialist, which has interesting affinities to the sound.
From Dennis the Menace to Dennis the
Millennialist.
Dennis
the Menace, right, Dennis the Millennialist. Anyway, so Dennis calls from time to time, but it's been a long time, and it's good to hear from you again. So the point you're making is that you believe that the Bible does predict a regathering of the Jews in the end times, and... Mm-hmm. And you're challenging my suggestion that it doesn't predict that. So would you want to continue then? I didn't want to cut you off before the break.
Yes, no, I appreciate that. Now, the thing is that we could debate whether or not Israel fully realized the promises that were made to the fathers with regards to the land in Solomon's time and, for that matter, Joshua's time. I mean, in Solomon's time, you know, they were vassal states that were getting tribute but not fully under the hegemony of Israel. But that's okay. Even if I concede that, say, okay, they never fully realized it, there's these future promises of a future scattering and ingathering that would require one to understand that there is a future restoration of Israel in the land. And what is incredible is that, I mean, just reading Jane Fawcett Brown commentary, 1871, talking about the nation of Israel being restored in the land. And lo, in 1948, that happens. I can't get around the scriptural evidence that supports the historical reality of the nation of Israel being in the land, and not unlike Nehemiah's time when they used the particular political entities of Persia, of Cyrus and Artaxerxes and these political entities to bring that about, just as happened in 1948. So it's just, I think, unfortunate that we can't come to an agreement on something that seems to be so conspicuous in the scriptures.
Dennis, have you ever listened to my lecture on the modern state of Israel?
I believe I have. Yes, it's been quite a few years, but I'm pretty sure I have.
Yeah. Well, you may know that I believe that much of the impetus given to modern Zionism and the restoration of the nation had to do with dispensationalists exerting political influence a great deal. Even many Jewish historians have pointed that out, that if it hadn't been for the dispensationalist emphasis on it, the state of Israel might not have come about as
right.
that. And so one could argue that since the dispensationalists were already saying that they expected Israel to become a nation again, and then they influenced the nations, especially England and America, to sponsor that. I mean, the Balfour Declaration, Lord Balfour was, a premillennial Christian and pushing for this too. It could be regarded as a self-fulfilling prophecy. Some people say that, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey was a self-fulfilling prophecy because he knew the prophecy was made and he made it happen. I don't believe that about Jesus, but it's not impossible that people can do that kind of thing, that they can know that something is prophesied or prophesy it themselves and then work to make it happen.
What about Cyrus?
Yeah, Cyrus was God. God moved Cyrus to
that's exactly right. But it was prophesied even
yes.
by name prior to his
exactly.
using
right.
his
which is
secular power.
Right, which is the difference. The return of the exiles from Babylon was, in fact, prophesied. The return of Jews to Canaan or to the promised land of Palestine in 1948, in my opinion, is not prophesied. Cyrus is a difference.
That's
a
where
different
we disagree.
Theory.
That's where we
I know.
But he is a secular ruler.
Yeah.
Using those powers to help bring about the will of God, again, not unlike the Balfour Declaration and what's happened. So
This is what's different about it. Cyrus was not a man who believed in a prophecy about Israel going back and therefore maneuvered to conquer Babylon so that he could make it happen. That's the difference. I mean, when Christians who anticipate and want to see Israel become a nation again. Wield political power to make it happen. That's not similar to Cyrus. Cyrus didn't come to power and in order to restore Israel. From his own point of view, I mean, he did. It's possible that he became aware of the prophecies. But what he did for Israel, he did for all the people that Babylon had captured. Cyrus made a general decree to each nation that they could go back to their lands that Babylon had had removed. So it's not like Cyrus was specifically saying, oh, there's a prophecy about this, I better make it happen. Anyway, that's another issue. The question is really, is there a passage in the Bible that predicts the return of the Jews to the land? And you and I disagree about the answer to that question. You say yes, I say no.
Yeah, I'd just like to point out that it's not, that Joshua 21, again, is not some conclusive statement that makes it ironclad that there's no future restoration of Israel. I do appreciate your time, and I hope we get a chance to meet in person. I'd love to join your Panera Bread meeting if I'm ever down that way. But I love
Dennis,
your
Dennis, I'm up in your neck of the woods sometimes. I know you're not very close to Sacramento, are you?
I'm up in Chico doing fire relief. I won't take your time on that now, but it's been amazing with the Paradise restoration
yes.
work that's going on to be able to bring the gospel there. And
yes.
So I'm spending considerable time up north, but I hope we get a chance to cross paths.
All right. Well, I do come to Sacramento sometimes and will be in the next few months. Anyway,
God
I'll bless
look for
you.
That.
Good talking to you again.
All right. God bless.
Bye now. Bye. All right. Latasha from Hawaii, you've been waiting patiently for a long time. Oh, maybe not patiently. I don't know if that's the case, but you've been waiting. Hi, Latasha.
I've been patient.
You've been patient. Good for you.
I have a question. I just would like to know How would you explain to children, and this is probably how you would probably explain to me, a 29-year-old, how would you explain the concept of the Trinity so that a kid can understand it, just in basic terms of understanding God being three people but one?
Well, I'm not sure that explaining the Trinity to children is even a possibility. I mean, it may be,
mm-hmm.
but, you know, the Bible doesn't explain the Trinity, even to adults. And we don't have any record of Jesus trying to explain the Trinity to his disciples. You know, they had Jewish ideas of the oneness of God, and they didn't have a Trinitarian view, but somewhere along the line, I think they gained one. I think they came to understand after the Holy Spirit was given things about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit and the Father that we now would merge into a doctrine of the Trinity. Though, to explain it even to adults is a challenge, much more so to children. I think that what people usually try to do with the Trinity doctrine, in explain it to children or even to adults sometimes, is to try to find examples in nature where things are one, but they're also three. And, you know, like a human being is often viewed to be a body and a soul and a spirit, and yet one being. You know,
like water is ice, or solid, liquid, and gas.
Right. Now, see, to use water, as many people do, suggests a slightly different view than the Trinity, more like modalism, because the same bit of water can become ice or can become steam or can be liquid,
mm-hmm.
but it's not all three at the same time. And the modalists believe that God is only one person, but he's the Father, and he became the Son, and he became the Holy Spirit. So that'd be kind of like what the changes in water. However, water is made up of, two molecules of hydrogen, or two atoms of hydrogen, one of oxygen. And therefore, it's got three atoms to it to make it water. And yet it's one substance. The main thing is it's composite. It's got more than one part. Now, perhaps this is not ever given as an example of the Trinity in the Bible, but there is a biblical thing that may help, and that is the Bible says that when a man and a woman get married, they become one flesh. Now, there's clearly two different people who are said to be one. Now, they're not one mm-hmm. in the sense that they're Siamese twins. They are not Siamese twins, but they are one in a different sense. And I think that this is how we are supposed to understand the Trinity. When we say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three different persons, and they're one, we're not saying that they're one in the same sense that they're three. We're saying that they are three in terms of being persons or centers of consciousness, like people or personhood or personalities. But in a different sense, they are one. Usually it's that they're one in substance, which I'm not sure if that's a very helpful word to use. The Bible doesn't use it, but the Trinitarian doctrine does. I don't know if that makes anything clear or not. I would say that, for a child, you're either going to have to not explain it at all or else use mm-hmm. analogies that are childish, you know, and then hopefully that they'll outgrow them when they get older. I mean, you could say, well, your daddy and me and you, we are one family. We are three people, but we're one family. Now, of course, the Trinity doctrine isn't teaching that God is a Father, Son, and Spirit are a family, but perhaps that is the closest analogy that we have mm-hmm. because, after all, you do have the language Father and Son, which is family language. But the point is that the Bible never really explains the Trinity. It's something that has to be sorted out from a variety of passages. And if the child is just, how old is your child?
I think I've had this conversation years ago with like 7 and 8 year olds, and we couldn't really answer it. But I guess it is encouraging to know, like, it is a complex question. I guess for me and my growth with Christ, it's a question that hasn't been answered. However, I've gotten to know the three different persons of God to where, I just believe. I just completely believe in the concept of Trinity, and even if it's a complex answer, I don't need to know. Like, I just,
that's right.
I just trust that it's Trinity. And so I just hope for kids that have these questions of mommy, daddy, what does that mean to say that there are three people but one? That it just, I don't know, maybe it'll just, they'll have that same peace as they develop and mature in their relationship with Christ or with God.
That is, I think, what mature Christians generally come to, is that, you know, I don't understand exactly how that all fits together, but I don't think I have to understand all that. I have to have a relationship with God. That's different than being able to analyze him. You know, I mean, a medical doctor can analyze my body and, you know, in ways that I cannot. But I don't have to analyze it like that unless I'm sick or something. It might be good to know what's wrong. But, I mean, if I'm in good health and a doctor could tell me all things, all kinds of things about the way my body works and the way it's composed and so forth that I don't know, well, he's telling me something I don't know and I don't necessarily need to know. My body gets along very well in general without that complex knowledge. You know, the most helpful things I think I could say about the Trinity are things that I have included in my lecture on the Trinity at the website. You know that the lectures at my website are free. You can listen to any of them, download them or whatever.
Okay.
And if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says topical lectures, there's a series there. There's a series called Knowing God. Knowing God, it's called. And if you go there, you'll see there's a lecture on the Trinity.
Okay, I will check that out. Thank you so much.
Okay, Latasha, thank you for your call. God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Scott from Roseville, California. Hi, Scott, how are you doing?
Hello, Steve. I called for the first time ever for debate in an effort to glorify our King, Jesus Christ.
Okay.
I'm going to present my argument, and then if I can change your mind, I would like to tell my all audiences joke, if I can change your mind. Otherwise, we're fine. May I present my argument?
Sure, if it doesn't take too long. Go ahead.
No, not at all. So, do you know of, now keep in mind, any loving mother and father, Christian mother and father, who aren't quite ready, or it's not wise, it's not time yet, to tell their young children about Jesus Christ and what Christmas is for, and so they take on the persona of the fake elf, whatever. They don't even know that. They just lovingly act as Santa Claus. And then, remember, our last time we talked, you said, Santa doesn't exist, and hung up. Do you remember that?
No, I don't. I don't remember that conversation.
Okay, well, I wanted to talk about Santa Claus in a joke, which is totally G-rated and to glorify God, not me. But if you agree that there are loving Christian parents who are going to tell their kids about Christ, but it's not time yet, so they come off as Santa Claus just to get through Christmas. Would you agree?
Well, I would agree that there are parents who love their children and who wrongly teach
them. So Santa,
Santa Claus
exists through parents loving their kids, not the elf thing or whatever. That's crap. I agree with that. You and I, that's the thing. I have the advantage where I agree with everything you say, and it's much more difficult for you to agree with me, a caller. I understand.
No, wait. No, it's not hard for me to agree with a caller. Sometimes it's hard for me to understand what it is you're saying.
Oh, I just wanted to tell a God-glorifying joke about Christmas. And
so what's the joke?
Santa Claus being the loving parent, not the fake elf thing.
Okay, what's the joke?
Oh, there's two hints to it, but the riddling is, what is Santa Claus's, or Mrs. Claus's, favorite Christmas song of all the Christmas songs? And the hint is, he sings it every time he sees the nativity scene.
Okay,
and the second hint is, you've had it sung to you all your life ever since you were a baby, and this is all Santa Claus's and Mrs. Claus's.
Okay, and the answer is what?
Happy birthday on Christmas.
That's a joke?
Day.
Okay, that's a joke, huh?
It's a riddle saying Christ is the reason for Christmas. That's why it's Santa Claus's, who's fake. Santa Claus's favorite song is Praising God on Christmas.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call about that.
Thank you for letting me glorify God. Because last time it was horrible, you had a bad case.
Oh, I'm sorry. What happened? I didn't.
Our second chance. Love your show.
All right. All right. God bless you. Bye now. All right. That's not usually what I have in mind when I say debate, but let's go ahead and move along to another call. Daryl from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good afternoon.
Yeah.
I'm concerned about the issue of repentance from sins. I believe that if you do repent from sins, then it is no longer belief. It's more of works, because it depends upon you to turn from all your sins, and therefore it's a false doctrine. Do you agree with that?
Wait. You're saying that it's a false doctrine to tell people they need to repent of their sins?
To be saved.
Then why did Jesus and Paul command people to repent of their sins?
Well, I think they were telling them to change their mind from unbelief to belief, to believe in
Christ. Well, right,
exactly.
Which is, but it means to change their mind about believing that Jesus is the Lord, right? That Jesus is the King.
That he's supreme author of the universe, you know?
Okay. Well, no, not just that, but that he's the King, the ruler. I mean, you have it in Mark chapter 1. The words of Jesus, his preaching, is the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean?
Fill me in.
It means that Jesus is the King establishing his kingdom, and people are called to be a part of it. The Jews, who are anticipating the Messiah to come and set up the kingdom of God, he's saying, I am the Messiah. This is happening. Now you need to come into it. You need to repent and believe. I don't see how repenting is a work. How could repenting be a work? It's changing your mind.
Yeah, but the repentance of sins is a different story to me.
No, it's the same story. You repent, you change your mind about sin. I mean, repent means change your mind. So to repent of sinning means you change your mind about sinning.
Well, how can I turn away from all my sins if it's not a works type of thing?
Well, I didn't say you turn away from all your sins. I said you change your mind about your sins. Now, of course, if you change your mind about your sins, you're going to endeavor to turn away from them, of course. But, I mean, you certainly wouldn't argue that a Christian doesn't have to endeavor to do things, would you?
Endeavor to do what?
Well, listen, I mean, are you saying that it's a works salvation if Christians are commanded to endeavor to do something different than what they would naturally do?
I'm trying to make sense out of it, because I've been taught that repentance of sins is a false doctrine. And that,
well, it can't be a false doctrine if Jesus taught it and Paul taught it. So it's very clearly taught in the Bible. So whoever taught you that it's a false doctrine is themselves teaching a false doctrine.
I see. Okay, so let me ask one more question, please.
Uh-huh.
When it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 about all Scripture, now that can refer to a lot of things to me, because there's different translations. It could be referring to the Old Testament. It could be referring to just some of these New King James Version or something like that. I don't know.
I don't think Paul would refer to the New King James Version, because it didn't exist in his day. He's referring to the Old Testament. That's the only scriptures he knew about. That's the only scriptures Timothy knew about.
So it doesn't refer to all these translations that are extant today. I mean,
how could Paul make a statement about modern translations when he didn't, first of all, he didn't even know there would be modern translations. And secondly, even if he knew they would, translations are not themselves scripture. The scripture is that which is written by the apostles and the prophets. It happened to be written in Greek and Hebrew. Translations are just human attempts to bring these words to into English, to be accessible to English readers. Paul didn't ever talk about translations.
Mm-hmm. He's referring to the originals?
Well, he's referring to the Old Testament, the Bible that he and Timothy had. You see, Paul says just a little bit earlier when he's talking to Timothy that Timothy had been taught the scriptures from childhood. Now, that can't be a reference to the New Testament scriptures, certainly, because Timothy didn't have any New Testament scriptures. Neither did Paul. They didn't exist in their day. So when Paul says scriptures, he's speaking of the look. I mean, look at the verse before. 2 Timothy 3:15, the verse before the one you're quoting, says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So he used the word Scripture twice in two verses right next to each other. And the Scripture that is, you know, inspired by God is the Scriptures that Timothy has been taught in since he was a child. So it's talking about the Old Testament. Can't be any New Testament Scriptures that Timothy was taught in.
Okay, back to that first question, if I may ask one more question about it. Where in the Bible can I refer to when it says repentance of sins?
Where does it refer to repenting of sins? Well, Hebrews chapter 6, it says that in the foundations of the Christian faith include repentance from dead works. I think sins would be included among dead works. So, that's Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2. Yeah.
Verse 1.
All right. Hey, we're almost out of time. I've got callers waiting, but I hope that helps. Thank you. Tammy from San Francisco, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I thought I hit the button. You're on now.
Really,
yes, go ahead.
Yes, I had a question about exactly what happens, like, when we die. I was thinking about the part when Jesus took the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise, but then somewhere else in the Bible, he says the dead know nothing. So I don't know. I'm not sure exactly.
Yeah.
So I don't know.
Well, the statement the dead know nothing at all is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And it is not giving us, anything from a New Testament revelation of the nature of the dead. Solomon, when he wrote Ecclesiastes, was telling us what he had believed when he was away from God. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is about his search for meaning away from God, under the sun, and how he found everything he tried, everything he sought, was like striving after the wind. It was frustrating. Now, he gives us a lot of things that he tried. He tried alcohol. He tried parties. He tried women. He tried money. He tried horticulture. He tried lots of things, including philosophy. And he shares a lot of the philosophy that he was reasoning in those years when he was away from God. And Solomon, we know, was away from God for most of the latter years of his life. And so he's telling us in Ecclesiastes what he thought. In fact, that chapter 9, begins with the words, I considered in my heart. And basically, he's telling us what, in those days, he was thinking. And one thing he was thinking was that people don't know anything when they're dead. Because, you see, the Old Testament doesn't really give any real revelation about the state after death. That's not an issue that's discussed in the Old Testament. The New Testament tells us more. And, yeah, the New Testament tells us that when we're absent from the body, that is, when we're dead, if we are Christians, we will be present with the Lord. So that would be in heaven. I appreciate your call. Unfortunately, we've run out of time. And fortunately, it's early enough in the week. You can call in if you wished to be on today and weren't able to be. You can call in tomorrow or the next day. If you live in Southern California, we have our weekly Bible study tomorrow morning in Temecula. You can find information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and get any of the resources that we've mentioned. You can find out where I'm speaking at the announcements tab. You can also donate, if you wish, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.